Well, as advertised, we're going to take a break from our studies in the Old Testament book of Genesis and turn our attention for a while to the book of Acts in the New Testament. So I hope you've enjoyed Genesis so far and that our consideration of the beginning of everything helped you in your spiritual walk. But now we come to Acts, which describes the beginning or the birth of the church, and find that the disciples are commissioned by Jesus to continue the ministry that he began. And it explains how we come to be included in the family of God. So I trust you'll find this next series of studies to be valuable for your relationship with God, and also helpful for thinking about our particular church and its future. Okay? Well, when we launch into a new book, especially a large book like Acts, it's 28 chapters, I think an overview or a big picture is a useful place to start. Because when we come to study a particular passage, we can see where it fits into the storyline and the structure of the book, and the context often helps us then to better understand the passage. Now, the folks from the Bible Project, and we've seen a little bit of their stuff in church over the last few years, they have put together an overview of Acts, which I think is pretty good. So I've decided to outsource the overview to them. And they've divided the overview they've produced into two parts. So I'm just going to show you the first part this morning, which covers the first 12 chapters and gives a bit of a pointer towards what the second half of Acts looks like. And when we eventually get to chapter 13, don't ask me when, but when we get to chapter 13, I'll show you the second part of their overview, which covers the remaining chapters. And if you can't wait for then, you'll be able to find these two videos on YouTube. Just look up the Bible Project. Okay? So here's the first part of the overview, and then we'll get stuck into our study of chapter 1, the first 11 verses of chapter 1.
The book of Acts. It's the second volume of a unified two-part work that today we call Luke-Acts. These were written by the same author, Luke, who was a traveling co-worker with Paul. This is clear from the book's introduction, where Luke says, "I produced my first volume," that's the gospel, "about all the things that Jesus began to do and to teach." Now Luke's giving a clue here as to what this book of Acts will be about. Volume 1 was about what Jesus began to do and to teach. Volume 2 will then be about what Jesus continued to do and teach, which leads to a really interesting point about the book's traditional but not original name, the Acts of the Apostles. While different apostles do appear in most of these stories, the only single character who unifies the whole story from beginning to end is Jesus himself, acting directly or through the Spirit. And so the book would more accurately be named The Acts of Jesus and the Spirit. The book's introduction recounts how the risen Jesus spends some 40 days with the disciples, teaching them about the kingdom of God. This connects back to the story of Luke's gospel, where Jesus claimed that he was restoring God's kingdom over the world, beginning with Israel. So he called Israel to live under God's reign by following him. And he was enthroned as king when he gave up his life and then conquered death with his love. And so the book of Acts begins with the risen King Jesus instructing his disciples about life in his kingdom. So he promises that the Spirit will soon come and immerse them in his personal presence. And this fulfills one of the key hopes from the Old Testament prophets, that in the messianic kingdom, God's presence, his Spirit, would come and take up residence among his people in a new temple and transform their hearts. And so Jesus says, when this happens, the Spirit will empower his disciples to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. From here, Jesus is taken up from their sight in a cloud. It's an image drawn from the book of Daniel, chapter 7. It shows how Jesus is now being enthroned as the Son of Man, who was vindicated after his suffering and now shares in God's rule over the world. And so he promises that he will return one day. And so the main themes and the design of the book of Acts flow right out of this opening chapter. This is a story about Jesus leading his people by the Spirit to go out into the world and invite all nations to live under his reign. And so the story will begin with that message spreading in Jerusalem and then into the neighboring regions of Judea and Samaria, full of non-Jewish people, and then from there out to all of the nations into the ends of the earth. This video is just going to focus on the first half of the book. So the Jerusalem focus section begins with Jesus' followers waiting until the Feast of Pentecost, when all of these Jewish pilgrims from all over the ancient world were in the city. And the Holy Spirit comes on the disciples as a great wind, and something like flames appear over each person's head, and together they start announcing and telling stories of God's mighty deeds. And they're speaking in all of these languages that they didn't know before, but all the people gathered there understand perfectly. Now, in order to see what Luke's emphasizing in this story, it's crucial to see the Old Testament roots of all of these images. So first, the wind and the fire is a direct allusion to the stories about God's glorious fiery presence filling the tabernacle and the temple. And it's also connected to the prophetic promises that God would come and live by his Spirit in the new temple of the Messianic kingdom. And so here in Acts, God's fiery presence comes to dwell not in a building, but in his people. Luke is saying that the new temple promised by the prophets is Jesus' new covenant family, the people of Jesus, which connects to the second thing Luke is trying to say here. So the prophets promised that when God came to dwell in his new temple, he would reunify all the tribes of Israel under the Messianic king, and that the good news of God's reign would go out and be announced to the nations. Luke describes in detail the international multi-tribe makeup of all of the Israelites who were there at Pentecost and who responded to Peter's message. And so the apostles keep calling Israelites to acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah, and thousands upon thousands respond, forming new communities of generosity and worship and celebration. But not everybody's celebrating. From here, Luke shows how Jesus' new family quickly faced hostility from the Jerusalem leaders. With a really beautiful symmetrical design, Luke tells a tale of two temples. So God's new temple, the community of Jesus' followers, they're gathering every day in the temple courts and from house to house. Now, in between those notices are two stories about Peter and the other apostles healing people in the temple courts, only to get arrested by the temple leaders, followed each time by a speech of Peter claiming that Jesus is the true king of Israel. And at the center of all this is a story about Jesus' followers donating property and possessions to a common fund to help the poor, which is really cool. But it seems kind of random for Luke to mention it here, until you realize that this was a practice described in the laws of the Torah and was supposed to be happening through the Jerusalem temple and its leaders. So Luke's point here is clear. The new temple of Jesus' community is fulfilling the purpose that God always intended for the Jerusalem temple, to be a place where heaven and earth meet, where people encounter God's generosity and healing presence. And this conflict between the two temples, it culminates in Acts chapter 6 and 7. It's the first wave of persecution. So Jesus' followers, they continue to multiply, requiring more leaders. And one of these, Stephen, he's a bold witness for Jesus in Jerusalem. And he ends up getting arrested, and he's accused of speaking against and even threatening the temple. And so Stephen here gives a long speech showing how Israel's leaders have always rejected the messengers God sent them, including Jesus and now his disciples. So the Jerusalem leaders are enraged. They murder Stephen, and they launch a wave of persecution against Jesus' followers that drives most of them from the city. But it has a paradoxical effect. Luke shows how this tragedy actually became the means by which Jesus' people are now sent out into Judea and Samaria. Now, in this section, Luke has collected a diverse group of stories that all show how the mostly Jewish, Jerusalem-based community of Jesus became a multi-ethnic international movement. So first is the mission of Philip into Samaria. It's the land of Israel's hated enemies, and many of them come to follow Jesus. Next, we have the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, later known as Paul. He was the sworn enemy and persecutor of Jesus' followers until he personally met the risen Jesus, and he then became a passionate advocate on behalf of Jesus. Next is the story of Peter having a vision about how God doesn't consider non-Jewish people ritually impure or unworthy of joining Jesus' family. And so Peter, he's led by the Spirit into the house of a Roman soldier, just full of non-Jewish people, and they all respond to the good news about Jesus. In fact, the Spirit shows up powerfully upon them, just as he did to the Jewish disciples back in chapter 2. These themes all come together in the founding of the church in Antioch, the largest, most cosmopolitan city in that part of the Roman Empire. And Luke, he tells us that Barnabas, a Jewish leader from the Jerusalem church, went along with Paul to help lead this church community. And so it became the first large multi-ethnic church in history. It was where Jesus' followers were called Christians for the first time. And it's from here that the first international missionaries were sent out. And so we see Jesus' commission coming true, and this takes us into the rest of Luke's story. But for now, that's the first half of the book of Acts.
Now, as you're well aware, because of this coronavirus, lots of businesses and outdoor areas have been closed to the public for quite some time, and we've been stuck inside our homes. But interestingly, this has been a catalyst for more people than ever working on getting fit. Even though gyms and parks and swimming pools and beaches are closed. Apparently, we're so bored with being isolated at home that we've decided we'll even exercise. Consequently, shop shelves of home gym equipment have been completely emptied, happened around about the same time as all the toilet paper disappeared. Bicycle shops are doing a roaring trade, better than Christmas, they say. And poor old dogs are exhausted from getting overwalked. But the big question is, will people stick with it? When life gets back to normal, will people still continue exercising? You see, lots of people start fitness programs, but not many make it a habit. And so that kind of change in a person's life doesn't tend to last. And it's the same for lots of things, isn't it? Like dieting, even gardening, or even spiritual disciplines like reading your Bible or praying or snuffing out ungodly things in our lives like impatience or selfishness or anger. So it seems that on our own, we just can't do it consistently. God knows it, and the story of the Old Testament shows it. Ever since Adam and Eve, people have tried to live the way God wanted. But again and again, they failed. And despite God's forgiveness and second chances and discipline, they just couldn't do it. And so God had a plan to turn this around, to change the nature of people from the inside by giving them a new heart. And God had the prophet Ezekiel write his promise down for us in, well, a few places. The first that comes to mind is chapter 36, verse 26. And this is what God said. I will give you a new heart, and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And in a similar vein, just a few chapters on, in chapter 39, verses 25 and 29, God said, I will now bring Jacob back from captivity and will have compassion on all the people of Israel. I will no longer hide my face from them, for I will pour out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Sovereign Lord. Okay, so God's promised a new heart for his people to transform them from the inside, and they'll have a new desire to obey, a new power to obey, and it will be real change. Change that lasts. So that's some plan, isn't it? And with this, God was looking forward to joining himself to his people. And as we pick up the story at the start of Acts, that time is nearly here. God's plan is about to be put into action. But just before God's promise is fulfilled, there's some preparation needed. And that's what chapter 1 is about. So grab your Bible and turn with me to Acts chapter 1. And as I've said, our focus this morning will be on the first 11 verses. Now we know from the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John that Jesus called 12 disciples, didn't he? Peter, John, James, Andrew, Matthew, Judas and so on. And for the 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry, they followed him wherever he went. And they were learning from him. And sometimes they correctly understood what he was teaching, and other times they got it badly wrong. So along the way, just like everyone else before them, they showed how much they needed the transformation that God had promised. And Jesus prepared them for this by teaching them about the Holy Spirit. And you'll find that in places like John chapter 14 and John chapter 16. Jesus said that after he was leaving them, the Father would send them another counselor, the Spirit of Truth. And he'd live in them and guide them and teach them and give them power. And after his resurrection, that preparation continued. So have a look at verse 3 here in Acts chapter 1. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. So, over the course of 40 days, Jesus meets with the disciples and speaks to them about the same subject that he'd always been teaching about before his death. That is, the kingdom of God. A kingdom that's about being last, not first. Now, this was a kingdom very different from what the disciples expected. They misunderstood and they got it wrong. They wanted privilege and honour. They wanted to be at the top of the heap. So Jesus explained that the rulers of this world lord it over their subjects and exploit their privileges. But Jesus came to serve rather than to be served. And after the resurrection, even though Jesus is returning to heaven, nothing changes about the nature of God's kingdom. Jesus remains the king, and his kingdom remains very different to human expectations of a kingdom where growth and success is measured in worldly terms. And so, Jesus tells the disciples they'll need a special kind of power in relation to God's kingdom. Have a look at verse 4. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, so this is in that 40-day period, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about." And we've seen that in John chapter 14 and 16, for example. And he goes on to say, "For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." You see, the power the disciples need for the work that Jesus has for them, which is effectively the founding of the church and the spreading of the gospel, the good news about Jesus, the power that they need to do that comes from the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's what God had promised, replacing their broken and human heart with a new heart and a new nature and a new will and a new unity. And this is what Jesus had been teaching them, and it was coming in a few days. In fact, we know in retrospect it comes 10 days later. Pentecost, as such, 50 days after the Passover, when the Holy Spirit came on the disciples, is 10 days after this period that we're talking about here. So Jesus says, in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and you will have power at that point. The power that's given by the Holy Spirit. And so the disciples ask what seems to be really quite an obvious question. Some people think they're a bunch of dunderheads and are asking a ridiculous question. I don't see that at all. Because these guys knew God's promises that are all throughout the Old Testament. They knew their Old Testament scriptures. They knew, as Israelites, what God had promised to do for Israel. So have a look here at verse 6. So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" You see, for Jews, Israel and God's kingdom were essentially one and the same thing. When the disciples heard kingdom, they took that to mean Israel. And they were familiar with God's promises, as I said, through the Old Testament prophets. And they knew from these prophets that there was a day coming, because God had told the prophets this, a day was coming when Israel's tribes would once again be united, the nation would be restored, and the other nations would be judged. So the disciples are thinking these promises are about to be fulfilled, that the day of the Lord is just around the corner. But they still haven't fully got their heads around what's really going to happen. So Jesus doesn't rebuke them for their question. It's a pretty good question, I think, given their background and given what they know of the Old Testament scriptures. So what Jesus does, rather than rebuke, he corrects just three aspects of their thinking. First, in relation to when God's kingdom will come. And second, the method by which people will become members of this kingdom. And third, who will be the members of this kingdom. When God's kingdom will come, the method by which people will become members of this kingdom, and who will be the members of this kingdom. So let's look at each of those in turn. First, the timing of the kingdom. When will God's kingdom come? Or in the disciples' minds, when will Israel be restored? Well, it's not as simple as they thought. Have a look at verse 7. Jesus said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." So he's saying, in other words, don't assume that the long-awaited outpouring of the Spirit will immediately bring in the kingdom and restore the fortunes of Israel. God has appointed the times and seasons for all things, and they're kept in the secret of his own wisdom. Such things are not for us to know. They wouldn't be good for us to know. A bit like, it wouldn't be good for us to know the time of our own death. It wouldn't be good to know when perhaps one of our children were going to die, or relative, or anything like that. We wouldn't want to know. That would do more hurt than not. It would be quite harmful. So the disciples are thinking, like most Jews would have, that the day of the Lord would be a final, definitive event. That salvation for them and judgment and restoration would all happen together, all at once. That then the Messiah would come and rule, and no one would mistake that he is indeed the king and his victory over the world. But Jesus had previously spoken to the disciples about this, and it's recorded in Matthew chapter 24, verse 8. He says, "The coming of the kingdom of God is like childbirth." The coming of God's kingdom is a process, in essence, is what Jesus is saying. There'd be the beginning of birth pains, but then it would take some time before the delivery. God's kingdom would begin, but it wouldn't finally and completely come for some time. Jesus would be crowned as Christ and King, but it would take time for the message to spread and for people to get on board. And that's what the book of Acts is describing, the labor before the delivery of God's kingdom. The victory of the resurrection has happened, and the news of the victory is still getting out and growing. And that's the time we're still living in. God's kingdom has come, but it's not fully here. There's theological language for this concept. The fact that God's kingdom has come is referred to as God's kingdom having been inaugurated, or Jesus inaugurated God's kingdom when he came. But it's not fully here yet. So the theological term they use for that is it hasn't been consummated yet. So God's kingdom is inaugurated, but it's not consummated. Now, we don't see and experience everything God has for us right now. Indeed, Jesus is the king in our hearts and lives, but he's not king for everyone. Yes, he's defeated sin and suffering and death, but we still sin and suffer and die, don't we? Satan's been defeated, but God's allowed him a restricted field of influence. A bit like a savage dog that's being held on a short chain, if you want to think of it that way. And so the Christian life, as it were, isn't all about victory at the moment, at least not yet. We walk by faith and not by sight. We trust and hope and wait, just like labor. There's pain before the joy. So that was the disciples' first misunderstanding, the timing of the kingdom. And the second misunderstanding Jesus corrects is the method by which people will become members of the kingdom. So come to verse 8, and he says to the disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses." We'll come to the second part in a moment. The disciples thought Jesus was bringing the kingdom to Israel, that there'd be a political or earthly realm, and that political and military power would be important. But God's kingdom needs a different sort of power, an internal power, the power of God's Spirit, who breathes life into dead souls, who gives courage to speak, and then gives those words and the power of conviction in the hearers to influence and to bring forth Spirit life and bring miracles to go with the words. And Acts tells that story, how the Holy Spirit worked with power, how he transformed trembling, uneducated, ordinary people into brave, obedient, united witnesses for Jesus, who stood before kings and governors and spoke confidently and clearly about what they'd seen, and even to endure persecution and beatings, and then even rejoice in that because they were proclaiming Jesus. And it's just as true today in lots of ways. For some of you and others I know from elsewhere, they've said to me if it wasn't for God's Spirit working in them, they'd never made it through terrible trials or tragedies or discouragements, even addictions, overcoming whatever life throws at you in convincing and authentic ways. And that's real power. That brings real change. Change that lasts. You see, Rome, who were the oppressors at the time when the disciples were roaming around our earth, Rome thought it had all the power. And indeed, Rome managed to change plenty of things. But guess what? The mighty Roman Empire didn't last. You know what's left of the Roman Empire at the moment? It's just piles of rubble, isn't it? The mighty Roman Empire is piles of stones. The Jewish leaders thought that they had power. So much power that they killed Jesus and ruled the people. But the temple that they were responsible for only lasted another 40 years to 70 AD, and then it was torn down stone by stone. While, in the meantime, God's new temple, the Christian church, grew explosively and steadily and went from strength to strength. The good news about life in Jesus was spreading slowly in some sense, slowly and quietly, but steadily growing. The Spirit was inside people, bringing them peace and conviction and joy and contentment. And the good news about life in Jesus was spreading through families and friendship networks and towns, and it changed cultures and communities, indeed whole countries. And it's lasted for 2,000 years to date. Despite governments and various ideologies and institutions trying to destroy it, and we see that in our own country even today, but you know what? It's still going and growing strongly. That's power, that Holy Spirit working through the witness of ordinary believers. So the disciples have misunderstood the timing and the method of the kingdom. And the third misunderstanding Jesus corrects concerns the scope of the kingdom. The disciples had asked about Israel. They're focused on Israel. But look what Jesus says in the second part of verse 8. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. God's got a much bigger picture in mind. Israel's just the beginning. Jesus is king of the whole world. And Jesus says it the way he does to make the point that the plan is nothing new. In fact, you can go right back to Abraham, which we'll do in due course, where God promised, made a covenant with Abraham, that he would be a blessing to the nations. Not just to Israel, but to the nations. And we see in the prophecies of Isaiah how God's got a plan for the nations, not just Israel. And so if you turn to Isaiah and read from, say, chapter 40 onwards, God promises to restore Israel from exile And then he calls on Israel, his servant, to testify about how he saved them in the past. So, for example, in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 8, God says, "Do not tremble, do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one." And God's plan is that they, Israel, testify to the nations. God intended them to be a light to the nations, didn't he? And so in the very next chapter of Isaiah, God reveals his plan to save the whole world. He says in chapter 49, verse 6, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." So can you see the echo of that in Jesus' words in verse 8? That the disciples are to be witnesses not just to the Jews in Jerusalem and Judea, but in Samaria as well, and to the ends of the earth. In other words, to the Gentiles, which means people like you and me, non-Jewish people. So the plan is nothing new, and the disciples should have realized that. Really, they needed to lift their gaze and raise their expectations and sort of get with the program. And don't we do the same thing? And by that I mean, don't we have the habit of limiting God? Have you ever heard a comment like, "We couldn't possibly plant a church. We couldn't possibly support a missionary. We couldn't possibly afford a youth worker. We couldn't possibly outreach to Muslims. We couldn't possibly minister to refugees. We couldn't possibly minister to the homeless." Perhaps you even said something like that yourself. And it's the sort of statement that's often followed by, "Well, we've never done it that way before," or, "Come on, we must be financially responsible," or, "Come on, we need to crawl before we can walk." And we often presume to know what God wants for his church and that we've got God figured out. And not only that, usually we're reasonably happy with the comfortable, settled status quo in which we find ourselves. But I think one of the messages that comes out of the book of Acts is that God isn't happy with comfortable. It's too small a thing to stick with comfortable because his plans are bigger than we could ever imagine. And God himself is bigger than any box we might try to squeeze him into. So here's really the crunch for us. What do you think that God might want us to be doing? It's a great question to be asking each other, isn't it? And a great question to be praying about, isn't it? Well, back to Jesus and the disciples. Jesus has finished speaking, and then to reinforce his words, he backs them up with action. Which brings us to verse 9. "After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sights. They were looking intently up into heaven as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why do you stand here looking into heaven? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way you have seen him go into heaven.'" And so this description of heaven and coming and clouds is significant because it's meant to remind the disciples and us of Daniel chapter 7. Daniel has a vision. And in chapter 7, it describes a vision, and it's really about Jesus. It's foreshadowing Jesus. And in that vision, the person that Daniel sees calls himself the Son of Man, the very designation that Jesus uses of himself throughout all the gospel accounts. And so when you turn to Daniel chapter 7 and pick it up at verse 13, this is what it says. "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And you see, that's the Jesus the disciples are to witness to. That's the Jesus who we worship and we're to witness to. He's King Jesus, who is victorious over sin and death, and coming in the clouds to sit on his throne in heaven, ruling over every nation and language. His reign will never end, and people everywhere worshipping him. So can I encourage you this morning to lift your gaze and raise your expectations and join the team, because God is doing a great thing and he wants us, I would say he expects us, to be part of it. Let's pray.